Lord, we want to pause and honor you and thank you again for your word, revealed, inspired, preserved for us to study and to know you, without which we would be blind, lost, and in ignorance about who you are and what we're supposed to be doing for you. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for telling us who you are and what you are about and giving us the dispensation of the grace of God so that we can know how we can be saved from our sin. We're grateful for the church that you created and for the people that are a part of it. And I pray that we would show your attributes in ourselves that we have in common so that we can see souls saved and see saints edified in this dispensation. Amen. Okay. This morning is part three in our series on God's attributes. And we dealt with, at the beginning of the year, the Trinity doctrine, the three-in-one doctrine. It's so important to understand those three persons, and those three are one, according to 1 John 5:7. And then we dealt with the importance of identifying and how we identify the attributes of God. And we were going to list the attributes last week and this week, dividing them between those attributes that God has uniquely. No one else, no other being or creature in the universe possesses the unique attributes of God that we dealt with last week. And I told you and I warned you last week that those attributes would be a mind stretcher. Those attributes that you are uniquely His, you don't experience. And so you don't know what it's like to be infinite, to not have a material body and presence. You don't know what it's like to be the eternal God. You don't know what it's like to be the Creator. You've always existed in the creation, and you're dependent on the creation. He is independent from everything. And so not needing to rely on anything, you don't know what that's like. But that's who God is, and the Bible tells us that that's who He is. Those are unique to Him. There's many more attributes God has that He, in His grace, has seen fit to give His creation, or to give specifically humanity. And so as we talk this week about the common attributes of God, these will be a lot more familiar to you, because these are things that you do experience, things that you can relate to. And the Bible uses these attributes to describe God. And so these are His attributes, but we also have them in common. That's why I call them the common attributes of God. Okay, so we're dealing with those today. Before we get into that, though, I want to reiterate one more time why knowing God's attributes is important. Okay, because there is a general ignorance of what God is. Okay, a lot of Christians know they're supposed to obey God, they know they worship God, but not knowing what His attributes are, how He's described, leads Christians into a lot of wrong teaching, wrong understanding, and this is prevalent in Christianity today. Okay, prevalent. There was a book recently printed by a Christian talking about the unorthodoxy of American Christianity now, dealing with how so many Christians, more than half of Christians that call themselves Christians, have an unorthodox view of God or salvation or the Bible or all the above, simply because it's not being taught and communicated in churches. It's more about loving personal relationships and not so much about doctrinal truth. And so people are becoming ignorant about the true God of the Bible. And this is contributing to the general malaise in taking all of the religions and putting them all together and saying none of them are unique, all of them are the same, all the gods are the same, they all teach the same thing because they don't know what distinguishes them. So it's important that this very fundamental teaching in Christianity, to use the fundamental word, this very foundational teaching in Christianity of knowing what God is, what His attributes are, is important for you, okay, to first identify God, but also to identify how to know who God is and what He's doing in the world, okay? To know what a reflection of God and what isn't. To separate sin from righteousness, truth from error. You know, how do you do that without knowing who God is and what He's about, okay, what He's doing? So we have to know who God is, what describes Him, and what is He doing to get God right. You get any of those things wrong, you'll be serving a wrong God. We've already covered a lot in our lessons about what God is doing, which is the dispensational question. People get that wrong, and they start serving a God that is not doing what they think He's doing, trying to establish God's kingdom on the earth, teaching the law today. These are not the things the God of the Bible is doing today. Maybe the God of this world, but not the God of the Bible. And so you see how it can very easily lead people to worshiping a wrong God or following a wrong God. So we definitely need to know what He's doing and what He's about. Recently in the news, I mentioned it earlier, has been a controversy about this very issue, okay, identifying God and His attributes, simply because there was a professor up in Wheaton College over in Illinois who had been let go, fired, released, eliminated because of her Twitter statement about Christians and Muslims worshiping the same God. And so she made that statement, and the Wheaton College said that's not Christian doctrine, that's not what we believe, and let her go. And so there's been this kind of controversy, this national discussion about, is that true or not? I mean, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? We know they teach different things, and Muslims don't believe Jesus is God and things like that. But is it the same God? You know, just behind all the wrong, that's ultimately the same God. And how do we know? Well, let's describe him. How do you describe God? And this is what we're studying, God's attributes, you see. And so we just don't sit back and just ask ourselves, is it the same God? I think it could be. No, we have to investigate. You know, what is the God they're describing? What is the God the Bible describes? Are those the same? And you find that they're not. Quite frankly, you read the Quran, you read the descriptions and attributes of God in the Quran, is not the same God the Bible describes. Okay? Now, they use the word God, but that's pretty much it, you see. So you have to understand these things. Understanding the three-in-one God, the triune nature of God in the Bible, will solve the problem as well. Muslims do not believe in a triune God. They believe that there's one God. Jesus was not God, and they condemn anyone who says he is. So, I mean, this seems to be a very big difference between Christianity, who teaches Jesus as God, and Muslims who don't. So this is a national conversation of the very thing that we're talking about this morning. There's been the canonic teaching in an open theism and in oneness Pentecostal and a lot of the Word of Faith people who have issues with whether or not Jesus was God and if he gave up his deity attributes. It's been taught in some grace circles and wrongly that Jesus laid aside the exercise of all of his deity attributes when he put on human flesh. And so Jesus didn't have deity attributes when he was ministering in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is this true or wrong? Is this an error? Well, how do we know? Well, when you make the statement that Jesus laid aside all of his deity attributes, you better know what all of his deity attributes are, right, to make that determination. You can't just read Mark 13:32 and say, well, Jesus didn't know something, and so, yes. Well, he has a lot more attributes than that. And so, I mean, what are God's attributes? And could God still exist if Jesus laid aside any of his attributes? You see, and so we need to identify what those are. I think just general ignorance leads people to falling into wrong teachings because they don't know what his attributes are. They think it sounds good. Okay. And what we see then is specifically with the attributes we described last week, the independence of God, God being eternal. We dealt with his omnipresence last week. That is, he doesn't exist in any one place. He's larger in a very simple use of the word. He's just everywhere, and there's no place where he's not. Psalms talks about how I go to hell and God is there. I go to heaven and God is there. And everywhere I go, God is there. And so, you know, God is not limited to one place. Thus, he's everywhere, omnipresence. And so we talked about these attributes that are unique to him. And when people ignore or neglect or misunderstand the unique attributes of God, inevitably, heresies are born. Okay, and a lot of the heresies that people believe about God come from a neglect of the unique attributes of God. Okay, he's not entirely holy. He's not entirely perfect. He's not eternal. He's not independent. He's not just one or three in one. You know, he's not self-existent. It's all these things we dealt with last week that are mind-benders for us. You deny those. The Bible teaches them. If you deny them, you suddenly have a God that looks a lot like you. And that's because of this week's lesson. Because there's the unique attributes of God, then there's those attributes you have in common with him. If you take away the unique attributes, God looks kind of like you. Better than you, obviously, but like you, right? It's similar attributes, common attributes. So you see the problem there. So make sure, if you go back, and if you didn't quite get it, and I'm not saying it's a simple lesson, okay, folks? I mean, I dealt with like 8 attributes last week, and none of them are very simple to understand, okay? And there have been huge books written on all of them. And it takes a while to think through them. I told you before that I could teach a lesson, one lesson a week on each attribute. It just would take forever to do that. So do your own study on it. If you have questions, bring them up. Let's deal with the issues so we can identify what God is. But this week we're dealing with the common attributes of God. Okay, we're dealing with those attributes we have in common with him. With denying, as I mentioned before, denying the unique attributes really diminishes his perfection. His infinity, it makes him like us a lot more. And this is comfortable for people because they want to relate to him. They want to know him. They want to relate to him. They want to experience him. And so they can only do that through these common attributes. Right? I cannot relate to God's omnipresence. I cannot relate to this. I cannot relate to God's immutability. I cannot relate to it. Okay, but I can relate to these, and so this is what all that they make God. And so eventually you end up with a God that's like you entirely. Okay, so let's define what I mean by common. God's common attributes. I already dealt with the unique part and what those were last week. What I mean by common is that, not that there's many gods, like the Mormons teach or the polytheistic religions teach, and that so there's a God that has these attributes everywhere, or that you are God, you are not God. But simply that these attributes, these descriptions of God, you could also apply to humanity in some sense, because God gave them to you. Okay? It's not that you brought yourself into being and you just have these, and so you and God are the same. No, no, God created you, and He gave you these attributes to a degree. Okay? These same attributes He had. By the way, it tells you something about Him, because He can't give you something He doesn't have. Right? So if you have it in the creation, if God created the universe with it, that means there's something that it's about Him that He created it. It came from His power and His glory, you see. And so it makes sense that there's something in common that God has with His creation. Now, not everything in common, but these attributes that are in common. So God gave man these attributes, but only in similarity, only in likeness is the Bible word. They're only similar. They're not exactly the same. We dealt with last week at the very end of His unique attributes, we said that God is holy, and meaning that He is totally distinct and separate from every other created, every other thing in the universe. He is holy and separate from, sanctified, right? He's also perfect. In every way, He's perfect. That means He's complete. He's the fullness. He's infinite. And so for every common attribute we share in common with God, that we have similarity with God, He has it in perfection. You don't. Can you understand that difference? So when we talk about these common attributes, we're not saying that God is like you in the sense that, you know, you only know a little bit, so God only knows a little bit. You know, no, the common attribute is that you have knowledge. But He has things in perfection. Okay, so every common attribute we talk about today, we're talking about God having it in perfection, in infinitude, you know, in His being, being uniquely God. So in this way, you're nothing like Him. That was the verse last week on the top of your outline. Who do we liken God to? There's nothing to compare Him to. Well, the verse on the outline this week is God created man in His own image, and the image of God created He him. So there's another teaching here. Not only is there something about God that we can't compare Him to anybody, there's something about you that shares the likeness of Him. Okay? And so we're going to deal with that today. We do not have these attributes as God does them. God has them in perfection. He has them in excellence. His degree of this attribute excels yours much more than what you have it. Okay? It's simply God has seen fit out of His grace to give us these attributes for a reason. For a reason. So that we can know Him. And that's important. Okay? We have attributes as humanity, as mankind, created on day 6, the pinnacle of God's creation on the earth, that we share with Him so that we can rule with Him, we can live with Him, that we can know Him and relate to Him. That's why we have some of these attributes in common. If we had nothing at all in common with God, there was no way we can relate to Him, no way we can know Him. So these attributes should give you a lot of comfort, because this is how we know Him, how we relate to Him. Because we know this in ourselves. Right? And we read from the Scriptures, this is who He is, and so we can know Him more. In Genesis 1, verse 27, when God created everything in the beginning, He said on the sixth day, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Genesis 1, verse 26. After our likeness. So God's going to create man in the likeness of Himself. Now, He can't, again, I said last week, He cannot create you exactly like Him. One of the attributes of God and His unique attributes is that He's only one. He can't create someone, some other being like Him, because He's uncreated. If He creates you, then you can't be uncreated, you see. So you can't be exactly like Him. And yet He creates man in His likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the cattle, and over all the earth. In verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And so this verse has scores of conversations and questions about it. What does this mean that we're made in the image of God? You know, do we still have the image of God? There are ministries called the image of God and trying to teach this idea that we're all humans and everyone's a child of God. We all share the image of God, and that's why we need to love people and things like this. And you know, what does this mean to have the image of God? Well, it's talking about what we're teaching today. There are attributes in common. When He created you with common attributes so that He can communicate with you and you to Him. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. And of course, this is the beginning of the creation. Genesis 1, sin had not entered yet. But even when sin had not entered, these attributes humans didn't have in perfection. They were limited, in part, to a lower degree, but they had the common attribute. When sin entered, it's a whole new other story. Now sin has entered, it's corrupted the creation of God. And so now there's more distance between you and God. In fact, the Bible describes you not being made in God's image. Look at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. When Adam sinned, and Romans 5 verse 12 says, by one man sin entered, and death by sin, things started to happen to humanity where they changed and started to possess attributes that God did not have. Things like being sinful, things like being liars, you know, dishonest, things like being unloving and selfish and greedy and murderous and this, all these sorts of attributes that God does not possess. Because these are sinful attributes. These are attributes contrary to God. Okay, I mentioned last week about sin and this idea of sin. If you want to define sin, sin is not going to be a list of do's and don'ts. Sin is going to be anything contrary to God. And if you don't know what God's attributes are, you don't know what sin is, you see. And so when he created man without sin, then man started exhibiting these attributes or started doing these things contrary to the attributes God gave to him, how God made him originally. That's sin. Okay. When God told Adam to obey and he disobeyed, God doesn't disobey. God is not unrighteous. You see, God is not unholy in that way. So Adam sinned. He did contrary to God, you see. But in Genesis 5, after Adam sinned and brought sin and death into the world, Genesis 5 verse 1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. We already read that. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So you see in Genesis 5:3, Adam was made in God's image originally, and then he sinned, and then his son was made in his image. Well, I mean, if Adam's made in God's image and Seth's made in Adam's image, isn't Seth made in God's image? That's not what the verse says. Apparently something happened to Adam's image, that he was no longer reflecting God in himself, right? And so when his son was born in sin, it was reflecting Adam, his sinful, corrupted, image, right? He's made in Adam's image. And this is why every man born of Adam is, Romans 5 describes, we're born of Adam in Adam's image and Adam's sin, right? We're all sinners, Romans 5 says, okay? And so Romans 5 teaches this doctrine by grace that we need to be taken out of Adam and put into the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, is the image of the invisible God. So we're put into him, we're put back into the image of the invisible God. You see, so this is the story and summary of salvation. God created man in his image. Man sinned, got out of his image. You know, God's trying to put us back in his image because that's what he wants the universe to be, to reflect his image and his glory. Because he's perfect, you see. So this is what he's been trying to do. So as we talk about this image, we're talking about the description, the attributes. What does this image look like, right? So the image of God is what we're describing here. And so in essence, we're describing in part the image of God reflected in Adam in the beginning, you know, before sin, in part. Okay. So hopefully you see there that now man is sinful. So this means that our understanding, what we sense and we feel, and our very will, our ability to make decisions, is corrupted because of sin. Okay, this is the doctrine that some people call total depravity. I'm not talking about the Calvinist version. I'm talking about the issue that we're all sinners. Okay, and that means everything about us is sinful. That means our understanding is now corrupted. What we feel can't be trusted, and our decisions may be wrong. You see, we are sinners. Right. And so, even though we at one time, Adam, in the beginning, reflected God's image, we don't now. And so, we need to learn what God is. What his attributes are. Because we can't just look at ourselves and say, well, I know what God is. Look at me. This is how we act. This is how God must be. We're all made in God's image. We can't say that because we're all sinners now. So, to know what the image of God looks like, you're going to have to learn about, oh, Jesus Christ. Right? Or learn about his attributes. What describes him? What is God? Right? What does it mean? Because if we're trying to figure out what his image looked like, then we need to find out what that means. So today we're dealing with that, those common attributes. Okay, so I've listed a handful here. This is a summary. The list was actually a lot longer than this. I tried to lump a lot of them together in a general categories. So these are just categories of the attributes you have in common. Okay? There's many things that God gave to humanity so that we could communicate and relate to Him. Number one, it's His attribute as God of being holy. Okay, holy God. Now, we mentioned last week God's holiness as a unique attribute. And in that sense, we were talking about His separation and uniqueness. The word holy means separation. And so in that way, it's unique in that no one can be as separated as Him. Right? He is uniquely holy and uniquely perfect. We could never be to the extent that He is. Right? He just excels more than we ever can or will. Right? Because He's God, the only God. Right? He's the holy God. And this week, though, I'm talking about the holiness we can have in common. You know, the Bible talks about you being holy. You know, Hebrews, under Israel's New Testament, says, be ye holy. You know, Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and 6, be ye holy as I am holy. You know, so apparently, even though we cannot share that unique holy of holies position that God is, we can, at least God made us originally, to be holy. You see, this is something we can have in common. And in general, we understand what holiness means, right? No, we have a corrupted idea of it. But we understand what sacred means. We understand what sanctification, separation from filth and dirt means. We wash ourselves, right? We have this idea. So we have this kind of attribute about ourselves as well. We understand holiness. It's just to a very low, imperfect, filthy degree, right? But God is perfectly holy. That means He's perfectly, completely pure. No filthiness, no dirt, no sort of corruption in Him. Now, we can imagine that because, again, we know what holiness is, but none of us possess that complete, perfect holiness. But God does. He's completely perfect and uncorruptible. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 23. Romans 1, 23. This was the problem originally with humanity when they fell into sin. They started taking the uncorruptible God and making Him like corruptible beings. Romans chapter 1, verse 23. So as we study the attributes today, always have in the back of your mind, be careful, describing God, not you here. Okay, we're describing God. You have these in common with Him, only to a small degree, not in the perfection that God has. We should never take God and bring Him down to our level. The thinking that goes like this, that says that, well, God would want us to understand who He is, therefore God is more like us than people think. That's the wrong road to travel on. Okay? Because God is uncorruptible. And this is what they did in Romans 1 in verse 23 when it says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts, to creeping things. God, go back to the unique attributes last week. Go back last week. You ever find yourself going down that road? Go back to last week and study again the unique attributes. God is nothing like you. Right? And so I'm guarding against that because so many heresies come from these attributes where people say, oh, He's just like me. No, He's not. Okay, no, He's not. You just have in common some of these things because He created you. But God is uncorruptible. You are, obviously. Right? Adam was corrupted. God is not. So He's perfectly holy, perfectly pure. There's a word in the Bible called majesty. And in fact, it's God's name. In one verse, it says He is the capital M, majesty. You know what majesty means, right? It's a very royal word. It means like when you have a king, it's His majesty. He is elevated, lifted up. He's higher. And we have this aspect in our human experience because we lift people up. Maybe you lift yourself up. Maybe, you know, you're sitting on the throne of your house. I don't know. I mean, you are elevated up above other people. Maybe you have a position of authority. And so we have this idea and an attribute in us that we understand majesty. Only God, of course, is the most majestic. Right? So this majesty, if you look at Psalms 104, God is majestic. Psalm 104, verse 1. Majesty. There's something about kingliness, majesty, that contains in it a certain degree of honor and dignity, right? Nobility. And again, these are all things you've heard in human history because we understand these ideas. We have this. We can understand them. We relate to these. And God is the majestic one, the most honorable, the most noble, right? Psalm 104, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, Thou art very great. We sang the song this morning, right? How great Thou art. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. It's what He wears. This is, describes Him. Majesty and honor, okay? Now, again, you have a point of reference with this. You know what honor is. You know what majesty is. But that's who he is. That's what he is. He's totally that. We kind of work for that, you know. We kind of esteem for that. Even the most honorable among humanity, you can find a broken chain. You can find a hole in the armor, right, in human honorable men. But we do have people that we honor and esteem, and do have people that hold majestic and dignitary positions. Okay? So you see what I'm saying here? Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. God is holy. He is majestic. He is honorable. This is why we can't take God, put on some blue jeans, and say he plays pool with me, you know? That's not what you do with the king. You know, he has dignity to uphold, you see. He is honorable. You see, well, how does he relate to me? He relates to you because you know what honorable is, and he is the most honorable. You understand that, don't you? Don't bring God down to your level, okay? Raise yourself up to his. And Jesus Christ helps you do that, of course, by his grace. It's the only way to do that. Hebrews 1, verse 3 talks about that God in these last days, in verse 2, has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. It's talking about Jesus. This is Jesus being God, right? The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see that? That's like he just called God majesty. He didn't say God was majestic. That's not a word you don't find in your Bible. It's God is the majesty, you know. Go talk to the majesty. Like, he defines the word. That's what God is, right? He defines it. And that's a perfect explanation of God. These concepts, these attributes, these words that we're talking about today that you are familiar with, God is the definition. Look up the dictionary. God is there when you look up majesty. You see, that's what that means. We wouldn't know majesty without God. We wouldn't know truth without God. We wouldn't know any of these things without God. Okay, God gave them to us, and thus we can know them. So Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus Christ sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. That's a good verse right there to highlight. If you want to take cliff notes, Hebrews 8, 1 is the verse you use. This is the sum of all I've said in seven chapters. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. A high priest, a minister, sanctuaries. Okay, that's what majesty is. And that describes God. All right, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. One more verse here, because it's just interesting to see these verses in combination, because it describes the majesty on high, and Peter identifies that majesty as Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Which is the wrong verse. But 16 is the right one. I am corruptible. My outline has mistakes. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. His majesty? He was a carpenter, wasn't he? What kind of majesty did he have? He died on a cross. How noble is that? As a criminal, right? Hebrews and 1 Peter and the message of the 12 apostles and us as well is that Jesus wasn't just a carpenter. He wasn't just a man. He was God. And God is the majesty, you see. So these are deity verses. So if you have a question, is Jesus God when he's on earth? There is no question in the Bible. I mean, you may have the question. Well, do the study. Find the verses. This is one of many that describe Jesus as God on earth. Okay? When he was on earth even. Moving on, we dealt with majesty, we dealt with the holy God. Let's move on to the living God. The Bible describes God as living, okay? And I know you're like, duh, you know, but this is actually something people contemplate, okay? Because some religions, some ideas of God make him like a force or some sort of immovable force that is not related to us, and life came out of nothing. Really. It's an accident of science and evolution and this sort of thing. Well, God is living. He's a living God. John 1, verse 4 describes this. And John 1, verse 4 says, in him was life. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The living God. Life, breath, immortality describes him. Okay? Now, you say, I have life. And this is true. This is why I said you have it in common with him. You're alive. Everyone in this room knows what it's like to be alive. Except for, yeah, we all do. Yeah. We all know what it's like to be alive, okay? And God is living. The difference between you and Him and the life that you have and the life He has is that you are given life. No one gave Him life. He is life. That's a hard concept. You are given life. Your parents gave it to you, and their parents gave it to them, and it was passed down. God gave it to Adam, you see, and no one gave it to God. Life comes from Him. He is life. Life is the light of men. Without life, none of us breathe, none of us think, none of us know anything. We're just rocks, we're just space dust, but God is living and made us alive. Praise God and amen. You know, I mean, that alone is enough to worship Him. Okay? But it describes who He is. He's the living God. And the Bible says this all over the place. He's the living God. This is how He can give us eternal life. Not only is He eternal, but He is life. And so He has the authority to give it to whom He wants. Right? We can't just give life to anybody. Scientists are figuring that out. God gave humanity the ability to reproduce. We can make living things. You know that? I mean, we've been doing it for centuries. Right? We create babies. And these are another living being. Look at that. But that's the only way we can do it. I mean, we can't take a rock and be like, come alive! You know, we haven't done it. Now, I know there's some technologists who are building robots and that sort of thing. They're not alive, folks. That's machines. And the Bible talks about the hubris of that. You can make machines move and rocks move and look like living things, but they're not alive. Okay, and this is the conversation, again, being had in our society nowadays about what is life and what is not. Because people don't believe in the immaterial, don't believe in God. And so they question, what is life? Is it just a combination of molecules and chemicals? The biblical answer is no, it's not. It's spiritual. It's from God. God is life. Right? So unless you can put God in a capsule and then put Him in that rock, you know, you're not going to have any living thing. You see? God is life. Look at John chapter 6. People say, why are you a Christian? For no other reason than I love life, I'm a Christian. Because life is only found in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, life. I like life. I like to live. I'd rather it continue. And so, God and Jesus Christ. That's the reality of life. That's where it comes from. John 6, after Jesus started preaching this very strange message about, in order to have life, you've got to eat me and drink my blood. You know, gnaw on my arm. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And people started leaving Him at that point because they didn't quite get what He was saying, even though they came late to the message. That's why. At the beginning of the message, He described what that meant. It meant to follow Him and to believe on Him. But John 6, He turns to His disciples and says, are you going to leave me too? You know, are you guys going to forsake me? In John 6, verse 68, then, Simon Peter answered Him, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? What you just said was crazy, but Thou hast the words of eternal life. Can't deny that. In verse 69, we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That living God. That's a name that's given to God all throughout Scripture. Right? He's alive. And life comes from Him. And Jesus Christ came from God. John 3:16. That's the right place to put John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son, the living God, gave the Son eternal life to give to us. You see? So John 6, verse 69 describes the living God. Look at Acts 17, verse 28. We covered this verse last week. It's so helpful because as Paul goes to these Gentiles who are totally ignorant of Judaism, and so they don't have their, even the Judaistic history, he starts describing to them this God that they don't even know. In Acts 17, verse 23, they have an altar to the unknown God, and Paul says, I declare unto you who this unknown God is. Some people read that verse and they say, well, that's kind of like the Muslims. They just worship an unknown God. Well, it's different, you see, because it's not like the Muslims are just accidentally worshiping this one true God. They just don't know who He is. The Muslims describe their God in detail, and it's contradictory to the biblical God. So it's very different from saying these people just don't know the God, but they know there's one true God, eternal God, and eternal power and Godhead. They just don't know all of His attributes. The Quran claims to know His attributes, and they're different. It's a different God. Okay? The Hindu gods describe their gods, and they're not the same ones. You see? So if someone just kind of looks up at the sky and says, you know what? I believe in God. I believe there's one God, and I have to trust Him because I don't know anything else about Him. I don't have a Bible. God sees their heart. Okay, God knows what they're thinking. But if they're believing something different, yeah, I believe in a God, millions of them. And they're all just like me. You know, that's a false God, you see. And you're no longer trusting the true God at all. That's why it's so important for us to preach and to know the revelation of God that He gave Himself. But Acts 17, verse 24, Paul explains this God. It's the God that made the world. It's the Creator. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He dwells not in temple made with hands. In Acts 17, down in verse 28, He says, in him we live. That's a very general statement. He's not saying here, he's not preaching in that verse, eternal life to those that believe. He's just saying all of us. I mean, you can be going to hell, but we live in him right now. You're breathing because of him. That's what he says. In him we live. So you have this in common with God, that you have life, but he gave it to you. You depend on him for life. In him we live and move. Okay? There would be no movement, which is a good, pretty good definition of life, by the way. Movement, animation, you know, this type of activity that only animals and people perform, right? They live and move and have our being. That's the God that the verse describes. As certain also of your poets have said, we are also his offspring. And so we covered that in the Bible. It says so as well. God created us, and so we come from him, right? And the living God is part of that. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul describes the living God who has given us all things to enjoy. That tells us something else about God. He likes pleasure. He likes joy, you see. And so he's given us things so that we can enjoy them and have joy. Thank you, living God. You're just alive and give us life, but you're a God that wants us to be joyous. And you've given us things to enjoy. Thank you for those attributes. Thank you for making me who I am, that I can enjoy things. And so then we start studying what the things are that God gave us to enjoy. Some of those things are these attributes, like life. Okay? What else describes this God we're dealing with that we have in common? Well, he's personal. I said before, some people think that God's an impersonal force, you know, in religions. Well, this is not the God of the Bible. He's very personal. And I don't have a Bible verse for this, because this is simply just a summary of what we find in the Scripture, that he is a personal God. By personal, I mean he has intelligence, right? That he has senses, right? We know this because in the Bible, God has affections, love and anger and things like this. So he's not just some sort of feeling being. He has senses. He also has a will. We see in the Bible all over the place that he has a will he's determined to do. He makes choices. This describes what we know as a person. And, you know, that describes you as well. That's why you're a person, and plants are not. Okay? Plants are not persons because they don't have a will, they don't have an intellect, and they don't feel very much. You know, that's very simple, but that's just the nature of it. So in the Bible, God is also personal because God is described in these ways. It also helps you to distinguish the three persons of the Godhead, because you are a person, Jesus Christ is a person, the Father is a person, the Spirit's a person, but these three are one being. That means the substance, the essence, is one being of three persons. There are three distinct wills in the Godhead. Okay? That's why Jesus prayed, thy will be done, not mine. Right? There's different wills. Right? But God is perfect, right? God is incorruptible. Though the wills of the Father, Son, and Spirit are in perfect union and conformity with each other. Okay? So you have the personality of God. Right, that you also share. You're a person. And this is something we rejoice in and can enjoy. Our personality. Right? Our personhood. Our ability to have will. And to feel. And to think. And to know things at all. And this is the way God relates to us. This tells us that God is in the world. He created us as persons because that's a reflection of him, so that he can communicate to us. Imagine God in eternity with a rock. I mean, it would... He created us to relate to us, so that we can relate to him, to know, right? So he is not only so, we talked last week about him being so different than his creation, so separate from it. Well, in this way, we're talking about him being involved with it, right? He's a personal God, right? He's involved with the world. He's a wise God. This is something that goes without saying, but it's something that we need to make clear, because this has to do with his personality, his intellect. Talks about his intellect, his intelligence. What does this mean? Well, it means he's wise. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He has intelligence. He has knowledge. He has wisdom. He has veracity. He has truth. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Jesus Christ, being God. That's a deity attribute. Okay? If Jesus wasn't God, and you said all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him, that'd be blasphemy. Because God is more excellent than any other being, and if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ, what's that say about God? Either there's two of them, or, you know, Jesus is greater than God. Or he's God. He is God. That's the answer. Okay? Romans 11:33, Paul talks about God's wisdom. and says, "Oh, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." If you want to seek wisdom, if you want to seek knowledge in this world, how you find it is in God. Now you say, "That's not true. I can go to university and learn stuff." You know how many wrong things they teach there? I mean, there's some right things too, you know, but there's wrong things as well. No, science is knowledge. Christianity is against science. This is ridiculous. The word science means knowledge. Knowledge comes from God. It's an attribute of God, and he gave it to us to know things. So we're borrowing his attribute, you see, to know things. And we don't even know everything. He knows everything. We don't. So everything we can know that is right to know, you know, it starts with him. Else we'll be led to error and deceit and lies. You see, that's the difference. You can know things that aren't true, thus you don't really know them at all. They're lies. They're errors. If you don't know anything, you've got to start with God, because God is all wise. He is all knowing. He is the God of wisdom. You see? You say, "I want to be wise." Well, learn about God, learn about what he's doing, and you will be. Okay? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "There's the wisdom of the world, and God has made foolish the wisdom of the world." He says, "God's wisdom is to save people through the preaching of the cross." See, that doesn't sound very smart. It's God's wisdom. He's the all-knowing, wise God. If you're saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you do what he says here in this dispensation, you have wisdom the world doesn't have. And that's not a boast type of thing. I'm just saying that all wisdom comes from God, you see. Okay? Romans 16:27, two verses after one of our favorite verses, where Paul talks about the mystery revealed and kept secret, he ends the book of Romans with, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." The only wise God. He's the only most extreme, perfect, excellent, wise God. All right? Very clear attribute. We're told to possess his wisdom, by the way. This is why it's common. It's not something where, you know, yeah, God is wise and we're all just dumb, you know. That's not true. God made us with the ability to think and to know. And you all know things about God. You know the gospel. You know truth, right? And you got that from God, from his word, from preaching it. And so God tells us to learn things and tells us to possess wisdom and to seek wisdom in Proverbs, it says, and buy it and sell it not. I mean, you think he's talking about himself, right? Because he's the all-wise God. But in Colossians 1:9 is a place where Paul talks about you pursuing it, possessing it. He prays that you have it. So it's interesting, as Paul talks about you having these attributes, in the same breath you can hear Paul saying, you need to know God more. Christians say that all the time. We're trying to know God more. What does that mean? Well, it means you define his attributes and you try to mimic them. That's how you know God more. How do you get them? How do I get holiness and life? And how do I get wisdom? Jesus Christ is how you do that. Oh, well, okay, we'll do that. So you're going to grow in wisdom. Colossians 1, verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." If you know God's will, you have understanding, you have knowledge, you have wisdom. That's, you can have it. God's wisdom, you can have it. Okay? You have this in common. Ephesians 3:10 talks about that the church would know the manifold wisdom of God. That's part of the mystery that he revealed to us. Okay? And so we have wisdom there as well. There's many other verses talking about the all-wise God, but we've got to move on here. The Bible describes God as the Almighty God. That word Almighty you've seen come up in the Bible many times. And this refers to his power, his strength. Almighty. The fact that there's nothing stronger than him speaks to freedom and liberty as well, because if no one can stop you, you're free to do anything, right? So he has freedom. God has absolute freedom, right? And doesn't humanity cry out for freedom? Yeah, we do. Where do you think that comes from? Because we possess an attribute that God gave us. He's absolutely free, you see? And we also want to be free, right? Be careful, you can't be God. But he's given us the ability to make choices, to have a will, to have power over certain things. When God created man in his likeness, what did he say? Why did he create man in his likeness? To have dominion over things, right? To have authority over things. Why did he give us hands and feet and a brain? To have power over things, controlling things, right? So obviously you know how in human history with our sinful nature we've corrupted this attribute quite a lot. But God gave us this attribute for his glory, so that he, being the Almighty, we being created with ability to have dominion, can rule with him. can share in that power and that strength. But God is the strong one, the all-powerful one, the all-freedom one. Paul talks about where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, right? That talks about his attribute. He is free from all. There's nobody that can control him. By the way, if I can pause here for a moment, that will help you understand a little bit last week when I was talking about God and his emotions and how he has no passions and nothing affects him. Okay, and the idea there is that whereas you can be controlled by some external being or force or an emotion or a bad mood, God, nothing controls him. Every affection that he has, he chooses, you see, willfully. He doesn't say, oh, man, they surprised me and that made me in a mad mood. I couldn't even control myself, you know. Everything he does, he controls. He's loving, and he chose to be. He's angry, and he chose to be. Everything he is and does, he chose to be. And that way, he's unchangeable. You see, no one can control him. People can manipulate you pretty easily. You can be controlled. That's the difference. But coming back to this week, talking about his almightiness, he has all power and authority and liberty and freedom, and he has a will. The Bible talks about doing things according to his will. Genesis 17:1, he introduces himself to Abraham saying, I am the Almighty One. I am the mighty God. You know, the capital M, mighty God. There's no more mightier than I. Right? So this is what the God of the Bible describes. So when you have a pantheon of gods, like the Greeks, and you've got, you know, Zeus and these guys, and there's gods greater than Zeus, actually, in the Greek mythology, if you've read it. Well, let's just tell you about Zeus. He's not God. He's not the God, the mighty God, because there are titans, and they were stronger than Zeus. And, you know, it's ridiculous. The mighty God is the God of the Bible. Genesis 17, verse 1. Exodus 6, verse 3 says the same thing when God reveals himself to Moses. And he starts revealing more of himself to Moses. And Moses says, what do you look like? And he wouldn't let him look at him, you know. And he says, well, what's your name? And he kind of beat around the bush on that as well. Pun intended. Exodus 6, verse 3. Exodus 6, verse 3 says, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was not known to them. My name is Almighty God. I mean, if he were a man, he'd be laughing at him. You'd be like, yeah, you're pretty arrogant to say something like that. But he is God. My name is Majesty. My name is Almighty. My name, and he says that over and over again in the Bible. We talk about his attributes. We're talking about his names. I mean, what do you call this guy? Just call him the Almighty. Call him the Holy of Holies. Call him the Living God. You know, because he's the only one that has that attribute in perfection. All right? Look at Jeremiah 30. Well, don't turn there. We don't have enough time. But Jeremiah 32, verse 18, talks about the Living Lord, the Mighty Lord. And it prophesies about Jesus, the Almighty One. Okay? So this is where you get the comparisons. People say, well, the Almighty One came down and became a baby in a manger. You know, he humbled himself in this way. It's true. Philippians 2 talks about how God made himself of no reputation. That's what Philippians 2 says. No reputation. It doesn't say he emptied himself. It doesn't say that he removed his attributes. It says he made himself no reputation. The Almighty One who had all power made himself no reputation. So that when they looked at him, they said, doesn't look like he has all power. That's what a reputation is. Reputation is how people see you, right? Do you have a good or a bad reputation? Well, it depends how people see you. You could say, well, that's not what I'm like. Well, how people see you is your reputation. You don't control that, right? But so when God put on human flesh, he didn't change who he was. He was the Almighty God. As Lewis Berry Schaefer said, he could, at that time in the manger, destroy the universe or create a new one, right? But when you looked at him, you said, that's a baby. I've seen babies before, you know. He doesn't look very strong. His reputation was low. Okay? You'd expect to see the Almighty God with fire and flames and brightness and glory, and you know, but that's not how he looked like. That's what happened when he became a man. He didn't lay aside his deity attributes. Okay? He humbled himself, making himself of no reputation. Okay? Remember last week we talked about how no one can see God? I just kind of gave a silly little illustration that you expect to see God, you expect to see flames and glory. No, you wouldn't see him at all. He's invisible, remember? Right? So when you see him, when he came to be seen, he came first as a baby. And then you see him as a man. And then you see him resurrected. And then Paul sees him, and he's blinded when he sees him in heaven. Right? But if you see him at all, that is not the invisible God. That's the visible image of God, Jesus Christ. Right? So anyway, moving on. He's the Almighty God. He's also the true God. And this is so helpful because if he was a liar, how could you trust him? Right? But you know what truth is. Now, men are liars. Romans 3:4 says that let God be true and every man a liar. And so we have the potentiality to be corrupt and to be deceitful and this sort of thing. But God is true. He can't be anything but. God has perfect integrity. He cannot be moved. The strength of his truth cannot crumble. Okay? So people talk about him being a strong tower in the Bible, and a shield, and the armor, the impenetrable armor in Ephesians chapter 6. He's genuine. He's a genuine, true God, never lying, never deceiving. Okay? He's faithful. That's what true means. Faithful and true is what is written on his thigh in Revelation. Faithful and true. Because if you're true, true to word, true to yourself, you're faithful, right? You don't go back on what you said, because that's you'd be a liar. So if he says something, it's going to happen, right? That's faithfulness. We're not like that. We're not faithful at all. This is one of the most treasured attributes in a Christian, is if they can learn just this, faithfulness, right? To be true, because that is what God is. Let God be true and remain a liar. And if we were 1 billionth a true as God, perhaps we'd get some work done. But instead, we're constantly waffling with what we want to be and what God wants us to be and what feels good in my sin and what I ought to do as an ambassador of the Lord. Isn't that right? This is all of our experience. We're struggling with it. So, I mean, see how we're not God. But God doesn't do that. He never battles with, well, should I or shouldn't I? You know, he never does. He's totally true, infinitely faithful. And that's great, because when he tells us that he offers salvation by grace through faith, I'm going, the true God said that? I'm taking that. He's not going back on that one, right? He's never lied before. He won't ever. Right? I'm taking it. He's the true God. This also speaks about his certainty. People say, well, how can you be so certain? Well, I can't. I'm a man. You know, I could lie. I could be deceived. But God can be, because he is true. And he's the all-wise God, and he's the almighty God. He can't be deceived, and he is truth. And therefore, he's certain. What he says is right. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? And this really bugs the postmodern Christian, you know, the younger generation. They say, well, you can't say certainly you have to be a Christian. Oh, yes, I can, because God is true. Only the Christian God is true. It's not me saying it, it's God saying it. And if he's true, then you can't certainly be anything but, right? If he's not true, then nobody's certain of anything, which is the postmodern problem. They're not certain of anything. Because they've rejected the only true God, okay? He's righteous. This is what truth means, righteous. Just, Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true. Psalm 51 talks about the true God. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Hopefully you appreciate that attribute of God and how we can experience that teaching the knowledge of the truth. Well, you don't have truth in you unless you hear it from God, right? So we preach the truth. We speak the truth in love. Love is another attribute God has that you possess. You can be loving without the truth. You have to speak the truth in love. Okay? This next attribute of God, you say, why in the world is this on there? Well, this doesn't belong. This attribute is what made Oprah a heretic. She read these verses and said, I don't believe the God of the Bible because it says he's jealous, and my God isn't jealous. Well, then you don't have the God of the Bible. Okay? Because strange enough, look at Exodus 34, verse 14. Exodus 34, verse 14. Did I just make some enemies with that Oprah comment? I wasn't meaning to. She said that. She said it in her upbringing. She was brought up in a Christian church, and the pastor one day read Exodus, and it said God said he was jealous. And she said, that's not the God I know. And so she kind of rejected the God of the Bible in that way. I mean, she likes the loving God and things like that, but doesn't like the jealous God. But the God of the Bible is jealous. Now, again, maybe some of you have some question about this, because I did, I know. Because you and I, we think of jealousy like this is a bad thing. Don't be jealous. Teach our children, don't be jealous of people. And what we think of jealousy is that someone has something you want, and you're kind of like drooling over it, and you're kind of jealous of them. Maybe it makes you do some wrong things to try to get it. This is what we think of jealousy. This is not the jealousy of the Bible. There's another way to use the word jealousy. Because there's nothing anybody has that God wants. Right? I mean, there's nothing that you have that God's going, I really want that, you know. He's not jealous in this way. But there's a way to use the word jealous that we don't often use it, but the way the Bible uses it. Exodus 34, verse 14. Thou shalt worship no other God. You know that, don't you? That's the first commandment. The first commandment. There's one God, you shall worship no other God before me. You ever think about that one? I mean, come on, God. What about that God over there? He may want some worship, right? What about the Hindus? They got a million gods, right? No, one God, no God before me. This is jealousy. This is him being jealous over who he is. Jealous of the truth. Jealous of the reality that there's only one God. Don't misrepresent me. Don't say there's a God over there, because that's not true. Okay, I'm going to guard, I'm going to protect what is right and true because I am God. I'm jealous of that. You see. Well, Exodus 34, verse 14. Thou shalt worship no other God for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. This isn't one of those attributes that's like, and he's jealous. His name is jealous. He's declaring, I am a jealous God. And the world goes, what do you mean? Because again, we don't use the word zealous or jealous rightly. Look at Nahum chapter 1 verse 2. Nahum. Got to use the tabs for that one. Nahum chapter 1. You turn to Matthew and go left a few pages. You'll get to Nahum. It's before Habakkuk. That doesn't help you at all. Before Zephaniah. Turn to the place in your Bible where the gold is not worn out. That's what Brother Terry says. That's where Nahum's at. Nahum chapter 1 verse 2. It says very clearly right here in many other places in the Bible. Nahum 1 verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord revenges. Do you teach your children not to seek revenge? I mean, that's a good thing. I mean, don't seek revenge. We shouldn't. Okay? We can't. You know why we can't? Because we're not the Almighty. We're not perfect and true and just. We don't need to seek vengeance, because why? Vengeance is the Lord's. Romans chapter 12. But vengeance is the Lord's, right? God seeks revenge. That's interesting. Because we're taught not to, and we shouldn't. But God does. Nahum 1 verse 2. You say, is that hypocrisy? No, it's not hypocrisy. It's not that he tells us not to because it's a wrong thing. He tells us not to because we can't do it accurately. Inevitably, in our revenge, we'll do wrong. You see? What is revenge? You've been wronged, and you want justice, right? And so you're going to seek it. Inevitably, because you're controlled by your passions, and you think more of yourself than you ought, you will take more than what they offended of you, right? And then there's a cycle that is created. You get revenge, and then they come back and revenge them, and then there's a circle of constant violence and revenge. That's why you can't do it. But the perfect, true God who knows all things, he seeks revenge and takes it perfectly. Eye for an eye. And he can measure the value of an eye. You can't. Take my eye, I'll kill you. You know, well, no, that's not the same equivalent. You know, God knows. And so he says God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. Well, I thought you said God didn't have emotions. No, he has emotions perfectly. He is completely loving and completely holy and completely just. He's completely this. He doesn't lack any of it. I have to encourage you sometimes, be more loving this week. You know, be more this week. You don't tell that to God. He's perfectly all the time, everything that is perfect and good. That's hard to imagine. He's perfect in this way. But we know what revenge is. We know what love is. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Does that seem contradictory to you? I mean, verse 2 sounds pretty horrible. Then he says slow to anger. Well, that's perfect vengeance. For vengeance is not just manipulated and controlled, it's a knee-jerk reaction. It's a calculated, just response. You see, that's what it is. That's why it's hard, and you shouldn't get involved in the vengeance business. Okay? Leave it to God. Okay? The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. He will not let the wicked go. Last week we had the conversation about God changes, whether he changes or he doesn't, whether he repents or he doesn't. And the unique attribute of God is he never changes his character. He does not change at all. And this means that he is perfectly just. He's never unjust, right? He doesn't change that. But in the Bible, he seeks vengeance. Why? Because he can't change his character. Okay. What we tend to do is look at people's persons and say, well, you deserve punishment, but I really like you. So, let's let it go. Well, you have sacrificed and compromised perfect character for the sake of what? Friendship? Or whatever it is, you know? You see how you change your character for the sake of other people? God doesn't change his character for the sake of other people, which means his responses change. And the way you see him in response to you changes quite a bit. Because, you know, you're constantly changing. But his character never changes. So he constantly changes his mind towards you, repents towards you, so that he would not have to change who he is. That's a tongue twister? Yeah, think about that. Okay? He's always just. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The wicked, when confronted with God, will get what they deserve. Right? Because God never changes his attribute of perfect justice. Right? He's jealous in this way. That's what I'm trying to describe in verse 2. His jealousy. His jealousy is related to his anger, his vengeance, his retribution, his zeal. Okay? I don't want to get all scholarly on you here, but actually the Latin word for jealous is zeal, zealous. The idea of jealousy has to do, and we'll define it on the outline here, is zeal or desire or love for something so much that it drives you to acquire it, protect it, defend it, preserve it. That's jealousy. Okay? It's zeal. It's that zeal that says, this is mine, and it's going to stay the way it is. Nobody will take it from me. Nobody will change it. And again, this is both good and bad, because if you're trying to take something from God, not good. But if God's giving you something, you'll always have it. Right? Remember that verse that the Baptists like to use about being in God's hand? And they say, that's eternal security. I'm in God's hand. Well, it's actually less eternal security than what we have by grace. But the idea there is, if you're in God's hand can't be moved. That's the way they say that. Right? If you've been promised God's grace, and God says you're saved by grace, God doesn't change that position. If someone tries to infringe on the message of God's grace, how do you think God feels about that? You see the problem here? So again, the idea of here jealousy is that he zealously guards what is his. There's one God, no other God before me. It's okay they worship another God. No, it's not. He's jealous. That same jealous response you see in yourself, sinfully, is in God without sin. Because he's jealous over right things. Galatians 4 talks about this, where Paul says, you've been zealously affected in a wrong thing. It's good to be zealous always in a good thing. Right? So you say, oh, I'm not like those religious zealots. Maybe you should be over the right thing. The opposite of zeal is not apathy and unconcern. Right? And if zeal is a good thing for a right thing, does God have this attribute? Yes, he does. Perfectly. Perfectly jealous and zealous. That's who God is. Wow, that's pretty neat. Right? It could also be your worst enemy. Be careful. Right? But he's a jealous God. Godly jealousy. Paul talks about godly jealousy in 2 Corinthians 11. Talking about the care for the Corinthians. He says, I have godly jealousy over you. Because he's trying to care for them. He says, you're my people. I saved you, right? So I'm trying to guard you from error. I'm trying to guard this truth I preached to you. So it's godly jealousy is what he says. Godly jealousy. Wow, that's a strange idea. Okay. Ephesians 4:26 talks about be angry and sin not. Apparently, anger can be a good thing. Right? I hope I didn't just open up a can of worms there. You can sin very easily when you're angry. So, better not be. But, you know, God has anger in the Bible, right? You've heard of righteous anger? It comes from the Bible. It comes from God, who is angry towards those who sin. And so ought we be when we see a world of sin and so much corruption happening. This is a bad thing, folks. Christians don't wear a perpetual smile. This is horrible. Right? And so be angry and sin not. Don't sin. Right? But anger is something that is a consequence of when we see evil and wrongdoing. And God sees it too, and he's angry. Right? Thank God for his grace. Right? This is why Matthew 5, verse 22, when it talks about Jesus, and he says, if you're angry without a cause, it's just like being a murderer. If you're angry without a righteous reason, you're just like a murderer. You just want to kill him for no reason. Right? You're just angry. That's what anger leads to. Other Bibles take out that phrase, without a cause, and just say, if you're angry, it's like murder. That's heresy. Because God is angry. He's not a murderer. Right? So your King James Bible is right. Once again, anger without a cause is like murder. With a cause, it's righteous. Okay? Very different. God is zealous. He's jealous. He tolerates no unfaithfulness because he's true, holy, and good. And so he's jealous this way. Moving on from jealousy. Hopefully you got the picture there. I had to spend some time on that. God is also good. Okay, look at Psalm 100, verse 5. God is good. Now, this is the one that most people spend a lot of time on, and I won't today. You've probably heard 50 sermons on it in your lifetime already, how good God is. And this is a great attribute that is a lot of descriptions of it that Paul talks about a lot, especially, how good God is. Because this dispensation talks about God's grace, which falls under this, his goodness. He's good, therefore he gives people what they don't deserve. Grace. You know, Psalm 100, verse 5. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. If we had an almighty, wise, living, holy God that was not good, it wouldn't be good for us. Right? But he is good. He's all those things, and he's good. That's wonderful. That makes him praiseworthy. Because from goodness comes love. From goodness comes kindness and gentleness. All the fruits of the Spirit come from the goodness. Mercy, grace, long-suffering. Justice is good. Therefore, his jealousy comes from his goodness. His wrath comes from his goodness. Why is God angry in the Bible? Because he's good. We're not. See, that's the response. See? God is good. James 1:17 says, every perfect and good gift comes from above. God is good. He's the God of comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, the God of all comfort. Why does he comfort? Comfort means to strengthen. We already heard that he's almighty, but just because you're almighty doesn't mean you comfort anybody. So he's almighty, he has the ability to strengthen, and yet he comforts you, strengthens you. That's because he's good. He's the God of peace. He's almighty and perfectly just, which means he can destroy the whole wicked world, but he wants peace. He doesn't want violence, right? He doesn't want to violate people. And so he's the God of peace in Philippians 4, verse 9. He doesn't want you to be not at peace. You know, he could just say, go down there and suffer and struggle, I don't care. But he's the God of peace. That's helpful, Romans 5, verse 1, that we're at peace with God and we can pray in Philippians 4, and the God of peace will give you comfort. Okay? God is love in 1 John 4, 16, which is how John describes how you should love him back, because God is love. God is the God of salvation in Psalm 68, verse 20. All these things are a response to his goodness. He wouldn't save anybody if he wasn't good. He wouldn't love anybody if he wasn't good. He wouldn't comfort anybody. He wouldn't seek peace if he wasn't good. We know that from the world. If we have immoral, not good rulers, they don't seek peace, they seek war. God doesn't seek war, he seeks peace. Right? He fights only because people fight him. That's what the Bible describes. Right? The God of the good, just, almighty, wise, holy God. Lastly, on the outline here, is something you may not think about God, but God is beautiful. God is beautiful. The Bible describes the God of beauty, the beauty of the Lord. In this world, we have many things that are beautiful. Okay? And God made them all. Okay? He's a God of beauty. He dressed the priests, in Exodus 28, verse 40, with clothes of glory and beauty so that they would look a certain way. Just look that way. Right? Look beautiful. God made that. Okay? He's the definition of it. Nehemiah 8, verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. God is joyous. He created things to enjoy. He created things to be beautiful. In Psalm 96, verse 6, he says, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So he's not just a cold, calculating, uncaring, unaesthetic God. He's a beautiful God of all glory and joy and peace and happiness. This is the God of the Bible. And it describes him. So all those things that we also share, these attributes, that's him. Of course, they have to be measured by his other attributes. Not everything you think is beautiful and pleasurable is true or right. Right? And so all these attributes in perfection together make something perfectly beautiful, perfectly true, perfectly right, perfectly holy, perfectly wise. This is God. Okay? This is the God of the Bible. And this is why in Psalm 18, verse 3, it says, and you sing songs about it, that he is worthy to be praised. Because after all this description of him, we read what this is, and this is everything we want to be. This is everything that the best of humanity is just half of this and less, you know. We want to be this. This is God. We want to be God. Okay? We want to be like him. We want to know him. And he allows us that knowledge. And he helps us do that through Jesus Christ. So Psalm 18, verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And so the song's written about that. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be praised because he's everything you want to be. Right? He's everything that is right, true, wise, good, holy, perfect in the world. And out of it. Okay? He is God. All right. So with that, we'll close our lesson on the common attributes. Any questions about that? Any comments? Thank you for displaying God's attribute of long-suffering this morning. I know we were a little over, but we will say a prayer and end it. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for all these attributes that we can learn about from the Scripture. And as we think about who you are, it just makes us more excited to serve you and to learn more about you from your Word. Help us to manifest the fruits of the Spirit as you dwell in us and as we try to minister. We want to be these things. We want to be like you are. And so please help us to know more what these mean and to practice these in our lives. And we thank you most of all for your grace for when we fail. Lord, we thank you again for the church and the means we have to do this. Amen.